Turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, that's page 254. Second Samuel 1, and we're going to read together the entire chapter. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. He said, 'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. The blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Before we come and consider this passage that we have read together, let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to consider your word, we once again humbly come into your presence and ask for the help of your Spirit. Lord, it is vain for us to be here tonight and for me to stand up here unless your Spirit comes and opens our hearts that we may see the truths of your word. Unless you come and open our minds that we may understand your word. And unless your Spirit comes and implies these truths to our hearts, how will we go forth and live as you have called us to live? I pray that you would be present with us as we come around your word. Pray that you would be with me. Give me clarity of thought. Give me boldness to proclaim the truths of your word. May your people forget the messenger. May they see only Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to open again tonight with a picture from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, because he has such a way with words. At the end of that trilogy, Tolkien paints a poignant picture of two friends who had been through so much together. They had gone through intense battles, faced great darkness and danger together, and sacrificed so much for each other. Nothing could separate those two friends. And yet, now at the end of this trilogy, it had come time for their ways to part. And Gandalf, their guide along so much of their journey, says to them, "Go in peace. I will not say, do not weep, for not all tears are evil." Sorrow is a part of life in this world. And tears are shed for many reasons: disappointment, pain, separation, loss, and death. They all lead to mourning. But not all tears are evil. And sometimes we can struggle as God's people to know how we are supposed to handle a sorrow and disappointment and grief. Some of us put on a brave face and have a tough exterior that, you know, we go out into the world and nobody would know by looking at us that anything is wrong. There may be sorrow in this world, but nobody's ever going to see that it affects me. Others of us are at the complete opposite extreme. We may not even be able to show ourselves in public when we face events that make us mourn. It's all we can do to get out of the house in some semblance of order. And between those two extremes, there's a whole scale, a whole range of emotions to how we process and handle grief. But how are God's people supposed to handle sorrow? What are we to lament? And how long are we to lament? Well, 2 Samuel 1 answers these questions for us as David responds to a disaster that brings all of the sorrows of sin and pain and loss and death. And as we look at these verses tonight, we learn this truth. In times of sorrow, Jesus calls his people to hopeful lament. In times of sorrow, Jesus calls his people to hopeful lament. We'll consider two aspects of this truth this evening. First, Jesus calls his people to lament. And second, Jesus calls his people to hope in the middle of lament. So first, consider with me that Jesus calls his people to lament. 2 Samuel 1 opens with the report of one of the lowest moments in all of Israel's history. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." It had been over 40 years since such words had been written of the people of Israel. Not since the days of the high priest Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, when the people of Israel took the Ark of the Lord out to battle against the Philistines, and 30,000 men of Israel had fallen in that battle, and the Ark had been captured, and the Philistines had enjoyed that kind of triumph. Not since those days had such words been recorded of Israel. A whole generation had been born and grown up enjoying military success and victories against the enemies of God's people. David says as much later in 2 Samuel 1 verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." The people were used to seeing their armies go off, defeat their enemies, and come home rejoicing. We saw earlier in our series on David's life as the people saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Again, David draws attention to this expectation of triumph in verse 24. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, and who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Success, victory. That was the expectation. But now in the report that David's getting in these opening verses, the people have fled, many are fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan are dead. After ascertaining the truth of what was being reported in verses 5 through 10, which is a study for another time that we don't have tonight, David responds to news of this disaster. And here's what I believe is the heart of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Look at verses 11 and 12. It provides for us the three areas that we are to lament and to mourn. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord in the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. We see first that we're called to lament the affliction of God's people. David's mourning and weeping for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. The people of God are under attack by the enemies of God, and the enemies of God are triumphing. This isn't the way things are supposed to be for the people of Israel. Remember that they have a special relationship with God. They are his covenant people. He has given to them his covenant promises. They're set apart by God. They enjoy the divine blessings of God upon them. Leviticus 26 verses 3 to 12 are summed up this way. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And yet, what's the report in 2 Samuel 1? The people of God have fallen by the sword. You shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you. That's what was supposed to be happening. But now Israel is slain on the hills of Mount Gilboa. It was a sign of God's disfavor and judgment upon the people. Leviticus 26 goes on to say, but if they will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, then the sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. And they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. So now we begin to understand the extremeness of David's reaction to the news that he's hearing. He shows up, people of God have fallen in battle, and he displays these intense signs of grief and anguish. He tears his clothes, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts. And then he takes this time to compose this lament that encapsulates this disaster that has come upon God's people. Because God's people are facing affliction by God's enemies, and they are facing the consequences of sin. We see these things as we look around at the world today. We ought to mourn and to lament and to weep over the physical attacks of the enemies of God upon his people. Attacks that come not necessarily always because of God's judgment or because of sin, but simply because the world hates God's people. Just as the Philistines hated the Israelites, they were the continual enemies coming back against them time after time after time. And we see these kind of attacks all around us. We mourn the affliction of God's people as they are butchered. We mourn the families that are torn apart by imprisonments. We mourn the onslaughts of the enemy that seeks to ruthlessly stamp out the truths of God's word and the good news of the gospel as it goes forth into nations that have never heard it. And those rulers and those authorities want nothing to do with that word. We mourn for those who have to live their lives in hiding and on the run, simply for confessing the name of Jesus. That's one of the reasons we started putting in Redeemer Life a prayer for the persecuted church that you can look at week after week. Because we ought to be praying and we ought to be lamenting. We ought to be weeping over the physical attacks that God's people face. And it used to be that it was out there in other countries, in other nations that did not enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. But as last Sunday reminded us, as we heard the events of Texas, those realities are coming closer and closer to home as we see God's people suffer affliction for confessing His name. It's a cause for mourning. John Calvin said this: "We see the enemies of truth ready to annihilate everything, and we do not know what God is intending to do. Let us thus allow ourselves to be genuinely touched by mourning and grief, so that we will not be careless, hardened, or unfeeling over what our poor brothers are going through. We mourn the physical affliction of God's people. And we mourn the decline of godliness that we see in churches and families." And that leads to the second consideration of what we are called to lament. We are called to lament the devastating consequences of sin. "They mourned and wept and fasted until evening, for Saul had fallen on Mount Gilboa." Sin has personal consequences and devastating consequences. And that is what David was mourning over. The personal sin of Saul, years and years and years of turning away from God and rebelling against Him, had led to this moment in Israel's history where their armies are devastated and Saul is dead. It's a national calamity. And David's very adept in his poetic lament over Saul and Jonathan in verses 17 to 27. It's one of the most beautiful literary masterpieces in all of the Old Testament scriptures when it comes to poetry. And while it may seem at first sight in all of this poetry that David is putting together, that David makes no negative remarks about Saul and the life that he lived, there's definitely a recognition in here of the devastating consequences of Saul's sin. Look at verses 19 to 21 again. "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." How the mighty have fallen. That cry rings out over and over and over again throughout this lament. It carries the idea of physical of valor, right? The mighty ones, those who are the champions of the army. They're the backbone of this army. They're the great fighters, and now they've fallen. But David's getting at more here. These mighty men, these heroes, these champions, these best of the best, they're not supposed to fall in battle. And did they fall because their physical strength gave out? No. They fell as a result of sin. We don't have time tonight to read 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10 where we can see the historical narrative of the events where Saul and his men and Jonathan perished. But if we were to go back, and I encourage you to go back on your own time and read those accounts, especially 1 Chronicles 10, we learn that the defeat of Israel was a direct result of Saul's disobedience to God's commands and Saul's refusal to seek God's face. And David hints at that here in 2 Samuel 1, verse 21, where he talks about the shield of the mighty being defiled, the shield of Saul not being anointed with oil. Shield there is in the singular, and mighty is in the plural. It's a figure of speech. David's using an expression here to speak of Saul as king, the anointed king. He's supposed to be the protector of the people. He's their shield. And yet now he's fallen. The shield's been cast aside. It's of no use. It lies broken on the battlefield, no longer protecting the people. And so here's the great protector from the enemies of God's people, and he's fallen. He's cast aside like a broken and useless shield, no longer the anointed king over Israel. And so David mourns how the mighty have fallen. There are positive things to remember about Saul. David makes mention of him. He was strong and beloved, verse 23. He was a great warrior, verse 23 as well. Prospered the people, verse 24. But ultimately, the epitaph that Saul carries to his grave is how the mighty have fallen. And I wonder, as we gather here tonight, if that is the saying over our life right now. How have the mighty fallen? Saul's start was so promising. He was humble when he first anointed king. He followed the Lord's commands. And yet disobedience, impatience, refusal to wait on God's timing, refusal to walk in God's ways, jealousy, pettiness, hatred, all of these things began to characterize his life. And those little sins, those hidden sins, the sins of the heart grew unchecked and led to his fall. Is that us? We were challenged this morning with a sin that we so often don't think of as ourselves as struggling with. And the challenge is coming to us again tonight to consider our hearts. What's going on inside of us? These sins may not be visible to those around us, but are these secret sins of bitterness and jealousy and discontentment and hatred and anger that they can lead to such a devastating fall? And are we allowing them to just fester in our hearts? Because the sins of the heart give way to words and to actions that displease God, that bring shame and disaster upon ourselves, upon God's name, and upon God's people. Verse 20 spoke of the enemies of God delighting in the reproach to God's people. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, because the daughters of the Philistines, these uncircumcised, they're rejoicing. Souls are lost, families ruined, husbands and fathers dead, a kingdom overthrown, all because of one man's sin. It reminds us of why we live in a fallen world. One man's sin, Adam, so many years ago in the garden, plunged us into this devastation that we see around us. How the mighty have fallen. Before moving on, let me ask us, how do we respond to the personal sin of others and to the consequences that those sins bring upon them? Do we smugly look at them and say, I knew it was just a matter of time? I mean, you know, just this was to be expected. David had every right to be relieved that Saul was dead. Here's this guy who's been chasing him for years, trying to put him to death, and he's finally dead. David's finally free to rightfully assume what God had given to him, the throne of Israel. But instead of rejoicing at the fall of Saul and at his death, David's taking the time to mourn and to lament and to weep over this one who, the saying is, how the mighty have fallen. Do we mourn over the disastrous consequences of sin in our lives and in the lives of others? We're called to lament the affliction of God's people. We're called to lament the devastating effects of sin. In the third place, we're called to lament the pain of personal loss. And here we come to the end of David's lament. Look at verses 25 to 27. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Here it all comes very close to home for David. He's lost his best friend. He's lost the one who was going to be his right-hand man as David sat on the throne and carried out the task that God had given to him. He lost his trusted confidant. He lost the one who had been the first to recognize the anointing of God upon his life and had submitted to that anointing no matter the cost, no matter the personal cost that it was going to cost him. Because remember, Jonathan was willing to give up his throne for David. And here's David now, and he's in intense emotional pain. He's distressed, and in this lament, he's giving full expression to that disaster. Full expression to the depths of what he has lost. Jonathan lies slain. And I know we as a congregation have walked through these waters of personal loss over the last year. Several of our families touched with the intense pain of personal loss. And we have wept together over the pain of those losses. And what we are seeing in these verses is a reminder of the biblical permission to grieve and the biblical permission to be affected with the deep pain of that loss. We are not called, we are not required to be unfeeling stoics in the face of loss. We're called to mourn, to lament, to sorrow over what we have lost. And we are free to mourn this loss until such time as God makes all things new. See, David taught this lament. He taught this song of the bow to the men of Judah. That's the command he gives in verse 18 where it says that he commanded that it be taught. That's a translation thing. It could say he commanded the song of the bow to be taught. It was written down in a book. It became a part of the national memory for David's whole reign and beyond. And it's coming to us today, as we learn to lament along with them. And this pain of personal loss, this devastation of sin, the attacks of God's enemies, it's not stopping anytime soon. It's not stopping until Jesus returns and makes all things new. And so we will continue to mourn. And we are called to mourn until that time. But the length of that mourning leads us to the hope of our second point tonight. Jesus doesn't just call his people to lament. Jesus calls his people to hope in the middle of that lament. And we can hope tonight in the example of our Savior. As the anointed king over Israel, David's pointing forward to his greater son, the anointed Messiah, Jesus. And while the example we have of David's lament here in 2 Samuel, it's powerful and it gives us these categories to help us shape our own laments, it's only a small picture of what we see in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38. Here's Jesus. He's looking over the city of Jerusalem, the city that so often has rejected him. And he says these words, Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. He's crying this lament over the city that was going to experience the devastating consequences of its own sin and rebellion and rejecting Jesus. Jesus is recognizing that they fully deserve the devastation of their sin, but he's still taking this time to lament over them. These are rebels. These are sinners. These are the ones who are in a few short days going to crucify him on the cross. In this city were those who are going to perish in the fires of hell forever under the wrath of God. And Jesus is taking the time to weep over them and the ruin that their sin is taking them to. Now turn over to John 11. John 11, verses 32 to 36, another very familiar story where Jesus is at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. And Mary and Martha are there trying to process the death of their brother. John 11, verses 32 to 36, Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Here we see Jesus shedding tears at the grave of Lazarus. But the interesting thing is the words that we read where Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. They carry the idea of righteous indignation. Jesus isn't just merely weeping at the personal loss of a friend and then the pain that Mary and Martha were going through in the loss of their brother. He's troubled and he's mourning. He's mourning with a righteous indignation at the effects of sin and the curse on this world, at death itself. He's mourning all that is wrong. He's mourning the devastating consequences of sin that we see all around us. Jesus, the God-man, he's fully God, yes, but he's fully human. And he has entered into this world and experienced all the sufferings of this life. He's touched with all of our sorrows. He's touched with all of our loss, all of our pain. He was touched with the emotional pain of grief and sorrow. And he's united to us. And so Isaiah speaks of this Messiah and says that in all of our afflictions, he himself is afflicted. And so as we gather tonight, we have the example of our Savior, who took the time to mourn the affliction of God's people, the devastating consequences of sin, and the pain of personal loss. And if that weren't enough, there's more. Because our hope does not lie merely in the example of Jesus. Our hope lies in the conquest of our Savior. 2 Samuel opens with these words, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites. It opens with a picture of what we considered last Sunday night as we considered the triumphant and conquering and righteous king who came and he delivered his people. And in the chapters immediately after this lament, David assumes the throne. He defeats the enemies of God's people. He brings peace and joy and hope to this kingdom once again. And again, he points forward to his greater son, Jesus. Jesus lamented over these things that caused sorrow. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't just lament. He went out and did something about it. He was not content to mourn. He came to bring an end to our sorrows and our afflictions. And just as one man's sin caused the curse and the wrath and the death that we see all around us, and one man's sin in Saul brought about the ruin of his kingdom, one man's obedience in life and in death brought about the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18 tell us this. Since, therefore, children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We do not sorrow tonight as those who have no hope, because Jesus has conquered our enemies. Through his shed blood, we can find forgiveness for our sins. The good news of the gospel tonight is that there is hope for the mighty who have fallen. Look to Jesus. If that is the testimony that is hanging over your head tonight, not the good news of redeemed, but the bad news of how the mighty are fallen, look to Jesus. and come to him because his blood is the propitiation. It's the covering. It's the redemption for his people. And though our sins are red like crimson in Jesus, they can be washed whiter than snow. So flee to him tonight and let him rewrite the record of your life, no longer from how the mighty are fallen, but how the redeemed are saved. There's hope for sorrowing sinners and those who may be suffering the pain of personal loss. Look to the one. Look to the one who has defeated death and destroy the power of the devil. Look to Jesus, because there's hope for sorrowing saints. We have a grieving Savior who defeated grief once and for all. So tonight, let us pray for mournful hearts, that we would learn to sorrow over what Jesus has called us to sorrow over. But as we pray for mournful hearts, let us pray that the Lord would give us hopeful hearts as we see the hope of salvation in Jesus. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Slain by death, the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a Savior. I pray that you would seal the truths of your word to the hearts of your people. May you bind up the brokenhearted. May you undo the years that the locusts have eaten and undo the ravaging effects of sin. May you make all things new. In Jesus' name, amen.